The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Thanks, Peter. Well, good morning. It's very nice indeed to be with you again. Delight. As many of you know, I'm an Anglican. That's my denomination. And the Anglicans in Sydney have been meeting in our synod, our sort of annual parliament, over the last 2 weeks. And if there's anything that makes you wish for the end of the world,
are you allowed to say that?
Synod without end, amen. Well, the future of the planet is a subject that is surprisingly current. Whether it is global warming or peak oil or food security or global terrorism, many of us are rightly concerned with the future of the Earth. Although I must say that even when we think about those issues, it's rather short-term thinking. We tend to talk about our grandchildren. But the perspective of the Bible is eternity. And that's really long-term thinking. And I think one of the... whether you are someone who kind of holds the Bible in esteem or not, one dynamic involved in reading the Bible is that you are being addressed from well and truly outside of our contemporary cultural context. It is far outside the place where we stand, and so it gives us a surprising and always, in my experience, confronting view on the way we view the world. It's a voice from outside, and I think, of course, a significant voice. The Bible has its own issue, of course, on this, has its own take on this particular issue. Anticipating the return of Jesus, a judgment, a universal judgment, and the establishment of a new creation, of a new world. It's a vast, comprehensive, and stunning vision of the future, which raises the question, I think, why even most Christians give it little thought from day to day. We find it bizarre. How can you even begin to think of what the return of Jesus might look like or how it might take place? What could that possibly mean? We think it is too distant, even if we think that Jesus is coming back, something which Christians confess weekly when we say the creed together, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. We say every week that we believe he's coming back, but most of us don't expect it to happen anytime soon. Or we find it embarrassing. History is full of occasions when people have eagerly anticipated that Jesus was about to return, only to find that, of course, he was not. And it all gets a bit awkward when we get down to the details of his return in the future. So if you're not a convinced believer here this morning, it may be of some comfort to you to know that those of us who are do not all necessarily feel that we have completely resolved all the issues around this topic. And so the result is that for whatever reason, the return of Jesus ends up having very little impact on how we go about our lives. If you're pregnant, you might decide to convert the spare room into a nursery, but you probably won't convert it into a pool room. If you know there's a wedding day coming, and you're going to be paying for it, as I am, in December, you might decide to postpone your around-the-world trip. If you're doing an exam, as many of the teenagers are doing just now, you might deny yourself some social activities until you've finished, although most of them are now thinking that they should have done that some little while ago. But I wonder if you'll agree that most Christians, though we say we believe that Jesus is returning, that there is a judgment day that will confront every person on the planet, that this world has a use-by date and will pale in comparison to the new earth that will appear with the coming of Jesus, these things hardly influence what we do in the days while we wait. Most of the time, it wouldn't make much difference. So this is a engaging and challenging part of the Bible. The aging apostle Peter, nearing the time of his own death, he says earlier in the letter, writes with a heart full of tenderness and concern for those whom he calls, as we see here, his dear friends. And he wants to stimulate them, he says, to wholesome thinking in verse 1. And the subject is the return of Jesus. Verse 4, scoffers will say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. Verse 7, he refers to the day of judgment. Verse 10. to the day of the Lord. I can speak louder if necessary. Yeah, I'm not going to dance though. So Peter writes this letter to stimulate his readers to wholesome thinking. So a couple of things I want to speak about this morning. First of all, understanding God's word about the day of the Lord and understanding his will about what Peter calls the day of the Lord. His word and his will on this subject. So Peter says in verse 2, "I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles." Wholesome thinking, true understanding, comes from meditation on the words of the prophets and the command given by the Lord and Saviour through your apostles, Peter says. What we today find in the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. And there's, I want to make an observation about scripture, because Peter doesn't say the commands given by our Lord and Saviour and your apostles. He says the command given by your Lord and Saviour through the apostles. So here's something important to know about the way in which Christians read the Bible. We don't say, well, here are the words of Jesus and this is the most important part. We say what Scripture teaches us to say, namely that through the prophets of the Old Testament and through the apostles of the New Testament, Jesus is speaking. He is speaking through them all. And Peter does not hesitate to claim the authority of Jesus for the message he speaks, because it was Jesus who called and commissioned the apostles. It was Jesus who sent them out as witnesses. It was Jesus who promised to the apostles the Holy Spirit to be their teacher and to remind them of all that he had commanded. He commissions the apostles, he sends them, he empowers them by his Spirit. So when modern commentators try to put a wedge between Jesus and his apostles, between Jesus and the New Testament, and claim that Jesus wouldn't agree with his apostles, but he would agree with them, there is something ironic and unbelievable about that. That's not the attitude that Scripture has about what Scripture is. You don't have to agree with it, but it's worth understanding that when Christians accept what Scripture says about itself, they're accepting that it all has the authority of Jesus. Peter says, "I want you to be alert, stimulated. I want you to recall the words spoken by the prophets and the apostles concerning three things. Firstly, the day of the Lord." So perhaps Peter has in mind Isaiah 24. "See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. And that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. The Lord has spoken his word." Isaiah, 800 years before Jesus, envisaging a time when the world will be held accountable. The political world, the kings, the natural world, the moon and the stars. Or he might have been thinking of Malachi 3 and 4. "Suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, but who can endure the day of his coming? It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble." Malachi, 400 years before Jesus, anticipating a day when the Lord would come in judgment on evil. Jesus says in Matthew 24, "Keep watch, because you don't know on what day your Lord will come. So you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you don't expect him." Jesus taught his disciples to expect that he would return and to be ready for it. And the apostles are unanimous in their agreement with the prophets and the Lord about his return. The Apostle Paul says in the letter to the Colossians, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. The relationship between Jesus and his followers is one which endures beyond his return. Or Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this very political concept of citizenship for Christians is informed not merely by nationalism or statism or something like that, but there is a heavenly citizenship which informs our participation in the contemporary political context. James 5, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. John, 1 John 3, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, a day of transformation. And 1 Peter, Peter's other letter, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory, a commendation, a recognition coming when Jesus comes. Recall what the prophets and the apostles said about this day. Recall the word of God, the teaching of the prophets and the apostles about scoffers. You must understand, Peter says, that in the last days scoffers will come. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that there are scoffers. That's what you're to expect. And Peter says, recall the word of God in creation and judgment. Recall God's word about the day of the Lord. Recall that there are scoffers. In chapter 2, Peter speaks about scoffers in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the days of Balaam the seer, in the days of Noah, there were scoffers. And then thirdly, he says, recall what the word says in creation and judgment. Verse 5. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And so Peter wants to stimulate his readers to wholesome thinking, and he urges them to remember that everything that is exists by the word of God and answers to the word of God. The scoffers say everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. That is to say, this is a material world. It operates according to immutable laws and time-honored practice and custom. And Peter replies, no. This world is not self-created, not self-sustaining. It came into being by the command of God. It is graciously sustained by his command. So what we mean when we say that the world was created by God's word is that God ordered time and space and matter and what we call natural processes. The world did not spontaneously appear. It is dependent. It is conditional. It is derived. It is accountable. The world was brought into being by the command of God at the beginning. In the days of Noah, the world was held accountable and judged at the command of God. And Peter says the world today is kept, sustained, preserved by the word until the day of judgment. Day and night, seasons, passing years, birth and death, family life and friendship, marriage and work and leisure and celebration, daily routine and the seasons of human life, these are not inevitable, they're not accidental, they are not self-perpetuating, they are gift. It's very interesting that amongst the sort of self-help type movements, which are in our contemporary setting atheistic in a technical sense, one of them is thankfulness. You can buy books about practicing thankfulness. Now, the Bible teaches us to be thankful from beginning to end. But it is predicated on the idea that there is someone who deserves our thanks. And practice of thankfulness, which is intended to draw, people's attention to the things in their life which are a blessing to them, that they shouldn't merely take them for granted, that they shouldn't think they are self-existent, spontaneous, just random, but something they have received for which they ought to give thanks. This is part of the well-being movement. In other words, people say there's something good about recognizing connectedness and dependence and receiving in this way, and yet there's no one to give thanks to. Peter says they deliberately forget. There is someone to give thanks to. Not only that, to know the one from whom we have received these things is itself a blessing. It's a double blessing, because you not only experience the sunshine, the blessing of friendship, a beautiful meal, you not only experience that, but you experience it as gift. You experience it as something that has been received from someone who has made this for your enjoyment and blessed you with it in that moment. A Father in heaven who delights to give good gifts to his children. The perspective of the apostle here is that we have these things on account of God's gracious and life-giving command for the moment. When God gives the command, the world will end and the day of accounting will come. Now, the attitude of the scoffers, of course, is understandable at one level. They're not just frustrated about the delay. Peter says they follow their evil desires and deliberately forget. They deny the return of Jesus. They deny the judgment because it threatens their autonomy, what he calls their sinfulness. So people like to say, as though they were very clever, how can a good God judge? I don't think I could worship a God who was judging. Well, of course, I'm in a room full of lawyers, so nobody here would say that. We all value judging. The scoffers say this only as a way of saying, I don't want to be judged. I'm not willing to have my life subject to assessment by God. But in most of the world, only a God who judges could be good and loving. There is too much injustice, too much exploitation, too much misery and violence and cruelty imposed by some on others and often by the few on the many. There is far too much evil in the world for a loving God to fail to be a judging God. But the scoffers are not concerned with justice for the weak. They're only concerned for freedom to pursue their own evil desire, which is why they scoff and deliberately forget. Now, Peter, what is the time?
6 past.
Sorry?
Another 4 or 5 minutes.
Okay, another 4 or 5 minutes. Well, I'm coming back next week.
But are we coming back?
Secondly, the word of God on the day of judgment. Secondly, the will of God about the return of the Lord. And there are 4 insights here about this promised coming. Verse 8, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And the first thing to note is that God relates to time in a way that is very different than us. God is eternal. He sees the end from the beginning. He has numbered each of our days, the psalmist said, before one of them came to be. For God, there is no past and present. There is only now, because his knowledge of all things is always complete. Peter quotes here Psalm 90 to say 2 things about how God relates to time. He has a different perspective than us. 1,000 years is like a day. He doesn't experience the delay the way we do. And he has a different engagement than us. A day is like 1,000 years. We say our days are busy, crammed, full. We can hardly cope with all that goes on in a single day in our own lives, let alone that small circle of people we care about most. But God has complete knowledge of everything that happens on every day. 7 billion stories, as SBS used to say. Our hearts would explode if we knew the joys and wonders of a single day, but we would be convulsed with grief if we knew the fullness of the sorrow and suffering and evil of a day. But God knows it all. It is all kept and reserved for the day of judgment. Nothing is unnoticed. Nothing will be unaccounted for. A day is like 1,000 years. God relates to time in a way that is different to us. Secondly, God is not slow but patient. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, and some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. If God knows all the evil in a day, why does he not act? Why does he not bring down the curtain on this sad and broken world? Justice delayed, we say, is justice denied. Surely he cannot deny any longer. The Bible says God is not slow as some understand slowness. Not slow to bring justice, but slowness is part of his character. In Exodus 34, God reveals his glory to Moses and proclaims his name, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He is slow to anger. He is patient. What is he waiting for then? Thirdly, the second half of that verse, verse 9. He is patient with you. God does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What is the greater good for which God delays the good of his judgment? Repentance. He has delayed judgment for the sake of repentance, that the evil might turn away from evil, turn to him for life. As Jesus died, the mocking cries of the scoffers were in his ears, and he prayed, "Father, forgive them." It was only the death of Jesus that would make forgiveness possible in a world of sin that was judged in his body. The day of judgment will bring destruction of the ungodly, verse 7 says. But those who are saved are not described as godly. Jesus says there is no one good. Those who are saved are the repentant. Those who turn. Not those who are good. Those who turn. Those who take the opportunity of the delay to repent, to turn around. What does God want from me, you might say? He wants you to turn to him. He wants no one to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And lastly, the day of the Lord is delayed, but it will not be delayed forever. It will come like a thief in the night. And when it comes, that day will be a day of comprehensive and catastrophic destruction. Peter's words here are not all that the prophet and apostle have to say about the destruction of the heavens and the coming of the new creation. There is renewal. There is liberation too, the New Testament says. But here, there is solid hope for what is to come, where righteousness dwells. But we shouldn't move rapidly or lightly from the weight of the picture of universal devastation that will overwhelm this realm of sin at the coming of the Lord Jesus. He will come in glory, the creed says, to judge the quick and the dead. The day of the Lord is delayed. Do not delay. Repent. Turn to the Lord for forgiveness and healing. wholesome thinking about the day of the Lord. Hear God's word. That day is coming. And at God's word, everything will be laid bare. Know God's will. He's patient and desires that everyone come to repentance. Well, thanks so much. Sadly, we have time for a few questions. The first question is important. Will ignorance of God be pardoned and overlooked by God on Judgment Day? What of atheists and agnostics? Two questions. Nobody will be held accountable for what they don't know. No one will be held accountable for what they don't know. Which sounds optimistic. However, Scripture tells us that we know enough to turn to the Lord. We know enough to be condemned by what we did with what we knew. That is our problem. That is our problem. We know enough to be condemned for what we did with what we know. But no one will be condemned for what they don't know. Atheists and agnostics are not. I take it they're not quite the same thing. And this is related to a second question. What do you think it means they deliberately forget? Deliberately forget, I suppose, is something of an oxymoron, isn't it? If you're deliberately forgetting it, then you know it, then you decide you want to forget about it. Ordinarily, something you forget about is something that, well, it slipped your mind. Scripture says about the human person that we enjoy this singular dignity in creation, that we alone are made in God's image. And as a result, we are accountable to God. That is part of our dignity. We are not merely the product of our instincts and genes. We are capable of relationship even with God, and we are accountable for the life that we have. Our decisions have meaning. God does not treat us as senseless animals who will not be held to account for what they do, but as His image bearers. Enormous dignity is the first and most consistent, in fact, I would say, image teaching about the human person. From that teaching, in our culture at least, have come all the things that we take for granted about the equality of different races and gender, of the value of a human person, of whatever age or earning capacity or so on. And undoubtedly, the diminution of our sense of God in our culture has led to many questions about the relative value of different kinds of human beings, questions which we are deeply engaged in with very little foothold or anchor point, in my view. So, on the one hand, the teaching of the dignity of humanity. On the other, the teaching of our propensity to evil. We're not accidentally evil. We choose evil. We deliberately forget because we recognize that the godness of God makes a claim on us which we refuse to have. We're like wayward children. We know where we come from. We don't want anything to do with it. So we deliberately forget. I go to a gym. I know it's... Well, you probably... It's probably obvious, right? I don't need to say that sort of thing. But at my gym... Richard is just about choked over there. At my gym, they have a sort of audio loop, and every now and then they say, "Have you rung your mother today?" You know, give her a call. Because like wayward children, we deliberately forget. We know where we come from. We know to whom we owe what. but we don't want to acknowledge it. The Bible says atheism is willful. Do you reject the red letter Bible on the basis of 2 Peter 3:2? Yes, I do. So the red letter Bible is the Bible that puts the words of Jesus into red ink, and to the extent that that conveys the impression that the words of Jesus are the really word of God, yes, I think they're a poor idea. To the extent that they help you define what Jesus said about something, that's useful. But then, on the other hand, the theology of Scripture, which I think Scripture has of itself, means that really the whole Bible should be red ink. Then that wouldn't be of any use at all. So, not a fan of red letter Bibles. It seems to me to convey something which isn't true. Many Christians believe God sits outside of time. Where do you sit on this somewhat theoretical issue? Yes, God does sit outside of time. That is part of the point that is made poetically in Psalm 90, which Peter quotes. A day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years are like a day. God has a different relationship to time than we do. We age. I have grey hair, despite going to the gym. I didn't used to. There are these fantastic pictures of the man my wife married. What happened to him? But God does not age. He is outside of time. All the time is now. His knowledge of everything is complete in every moment. Well, don't ask me to explain that anymore. But that. Will our world be destroyed by fire? No other way. Yes, I mean, in this passage, Peter talks about the destruction of the world by water and the destruction of the world by fire. So I take it that means something. Will it be burnt up and consumed? Perhaps it will. The words that are used here are words which imply catastrophe. But the New Testament has, in fact, 2 Peter itself speaks of the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. There'll be a new creation, or John's famous vision in Revelation of the city of God coming down to this place. So there'll be a new creation. Of course, these things are rather mind-stretching, and I don't think we can be too dogmatic about it. Oop. Saved by the bell.
One more for later.
Oh, okay.
Well, there are a few more questions unanswered and even a late submission from the back there. So perhaps, Kanishki, you might be able to address some of those when you come next week. That wasn't meant as a joke.
All right.
Well, thanks, Kanishki, for opening up this topic for us. It's not an easy topic, whether you know you're new to the Bible or whether you've been reading the Bible for some time. And as you rightly said, I think it's something which we can easily put out of mind entirely. So it's great that you've brought that really to our attention this morning. And I hope many of us can come back next week to hear.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.